questions, the questions that come up, and it's not just here, they come up all over the place, from different times, from different people, seem to revolve primarily around this thing. If anybody's sick, verse 14, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven, and so on. Those two verses there. The anointing with oil, the calling of the elders, the prayer of faith, the assurance of a full and complete recovery, as it appears here. These things have provoked various people to ask questions as they've read their Bibles. Now, as I'm looking at it tonight, we know what it says, it's there, we've read it, and our project is to then work out for ourselves, what does this mean? What does this mean for you and for me? How are we going to walk in the light of what we can read and what we can see? So to do that, I'm going to sketch out a couple of very basic principles, which I hope won't be too labored, and then get down to the text in hand, and then, I trust, apply the message of this text to you so that you can go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. Okay? That's the plan. So, principles, the Bible is the rule. The Word of God rules our faith. That's the governance of our faith. And therefore, if this book is as crucial as we say it is, and it is, then how we read it has got to be one of our most important disciplines, hasn't it? How we read, the fact that we should read it, be familiar with its content, and have a proper approach to the reading of Scripture. Because this is vital, isn't it? It's vital. To read and to understand what God is saying to us through His Word. Let me give you an example of what sort of things can happen. Now, if you were to go to Greece, I don't think any of you are Greek tonight, but if you were to go to Greece and you were to go, "Hi," like this, you would naturally think you're being frightfully friendly and British and rather outgoing for an Englishman, right? Maybe even an American. They would be so offended. To show somebody the palm of your hand is an offense. It's an insult in Greece. Okay? So when you go to Greece, don't do that. Alright? Don't do that. You'll upset somebody. Now, obviously, if you do that and you say, they'll think to themselves, English. Right? They don't mean it. They'll interpret your actions because they understand they have to do an act of translation, don't they? This is just an Englishman who doesn't understand. And once you understand it's an insult, you're not going to do it unless that's what you're intending to do, which I trust wouldn't be your Christian duty to do. But you do need to understand what is being said. There's the gesture. What does it mean? What does it mean to you? What's the situation? And that's what we have to do when we come to the Bible. We can see what it says, but we also have to know what it means, don't we? We have to understand the Word of God as well as just read it. Now, I am not saying that the Bible is so complex, so full of nuances and subtleties and foreign references that quite simply it is impossible just to open your Bible as an ordinary person and gain benefit and understanding and insight and help and strength from the Word. That's obviously not what I'm saying. The message of the Bible is clear, isn't it? Jesus is Lord, trust in Him, you will be saved and so on. The message of Scripture is clear. But you and I know that not all the verses, not every single issue is as plain and straightforward and clear as the others. True? Right? You come across some verses that you think, I'm not sure what that means. I can read it, but do I understand it right now? Not really. So that happens. And that's okay, isn't it? We can make progress in those parts of the Bible that cause us questions. And here are some of the things we can do. And perhaps you do this already, and you probably do a lot of this without even thinking about it. If you read something and you think, I'm not sure what this means, you probably think automatically of other parts of the Bible that are similar. So you relate what you're reading there to something you've read over here. And you think, well, if that's what's said over there and that's what I know what that means, then maybe that will help me to understand what's being said here when I'm not so sure. That's why it's important to read around the Bible, isn't it? To be familiar with the whole of the Bible. Because you get a sense of the way words get used. You know, for example, the word shepherd. If you read your Old Testaments, you'll know that often the word shepherd is a spiritual leader, a reference. Kings are called shepherds. Priests and prophets are called shepherds. You'll pick up, therefore, when you read, the Lord is my shepherd. It's not saying that he's got a crooked... He's your spiritual, the one who will guide you, your king, your so on and so forth. You pick up on these references, don't you, as you get familiar with the scriptures. So when you come to something and you're not sure about, you can compare scripture with scripture. The other things you can do is you can say, well, what do I know about this part of the Bible? So if you're reading a bit of law, you know, what else, who wrote this? When was it was written? Who is it being written to? You can ask yourself, you know more than you realize a lot of the time. And you, without realizing, you kind of have a sense of the part of the Bible. And that can help and guide you to understand what might be said here. You know there are different kinds of writing in the Bible. Okay? You know there's poetry in the Bible, don't you? So if I say, I wish I had the wings of a dove, you know they wouldn't suit me, right? But that doesn't mean that it's not a valid thing to say, because I'm talking about my desire, and you understand that because you understand the poetic conventions. Likewise, if I'm writing history in the first day of the first month on the third year of King Darius and so on and so forth, you know that what you're reading is history. So you have to think, well, what kind of writing am I reading here? If you read the book of Revelations and it says something like, and the seven stars are the seven churches, you know that you've got symbolic language. So if you go and read everything in the book of Revelation absolutely literally, fill in the gaps. Okay? There is symbolism in the book of Revelation. And the fact is, you have all got common sense. You've all got experience from life, haven't you? And when you're reading something and it doesn't quite match, it doesn't quite add up, you can think, well, what is it? What is it that's bothering me here? What is it I'm not quite sure of, what clear about here? Just use your common sense and your life experience. And it's also good to remember, when you're reading about, what language was it written in? Was it written in English? No. So I'm reading a translation, aren't I? Yes. So maybe you can pick up a King James and an NIV and an ESV, and you can compare. And you might find that in those different translations, there are kind of little subtleties. Oh, that might shed some more light on it. Now, some of you may have a Strong's Concordance. Who knows what a Strong's Concordance is? Some of you. It's a big, fat book. Okay? It's a big, fat book. And the good news is you're living in the 21st century, and you can get a concordance on your phone now. Okay, on your computer, you can put in a word like oil into the concordance, and it will throw up every single reference to oil all the way through the Bible. You can click a thing, it will translate it into the original language in which it was written. It will give you an article there about the uses of the word and its application. It's all there. It's like at the touch of a fingertip right now. Potentially, you are the most educated generation of Christians in the whole of human history. Right? So there's lots of things that can help you. There are commentaries, there are books, there's all sorts of things that can help you when you're not absolutely certain about something. Because in the end, what you're trying to do is say, God, you wrote this for a purpose. What is that purpose? That I might know it and see how that affects me, because I want to walk in the light of what you're saying. And you can pray. You can pray and ask the Holy Spirit. He will guide you. And he will use these practical things. The idea, do you think that God only immediately speaks and gives you sort of a revelation, a glowing sort of vision? That does happen. But a lot of the times, he just helps you by very practical things like Strong's Concordance. Now, let's come to the passage. That's enough of principles, I think. Let's get down to the Bible. Let's get into our Bible. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Let me remind you. Is anybody sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Let me ask you a question. If you were really, really ill, and you called me and Phil, Richard and Walter, regardless of the condition you were suffering from, think of the worst life-threatening condition, would you be absolutely certain that if we prayed properly, anointed you in the right way using the right oil, that you would recover irrespective of what the problem was? Just hold that thought, your thinking, your feeling about that, okay? Because that could be a straightforward reading of this passage, couldn't it? Can you see that? And if that is so, that would be quite useful to know, wouldn't it? That if you got desperately ill, if you did this and we did our part properly, you'd get better. That would be the sort of thing that would be quite important to know, wouldn't it? This is actually quite important. So we need to make sure that we've understood it, because we don't want to misunderstand it, misapply it, and misuse it, and get ourselves heartbroken. We want to use it properly and give glory to God. So, reading around the verse, we want to get a bit of a setting. What's this all about? What's James writing about when he says these things? What's going on? What kind of writing have we got here? How can we get some light on the situation? It's James chapter 1, if you had a quick look at James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations, chapter 1, verse 1. This is a letter. It's a letter. It's written to scattered believers. And from what we know about that situation, which you can read about in the book of Acts, chapter 8, when Paul started to persecute the church and they were all scattered, they lost everything. Okay? They lost their homes, they lost their livelihoods, they lost their friends, their neighbors, they were scattered. They became refugees. Okay? This is a pastor writing to refugees who had been in his church but are now scattered all over the place. And he's doing what otherwise he would ordinarily do, is like this, probably talk together and, you know. But he can't do that because they're in refugee camps hundreds of miles away. So he writes them a letter instead. And that's what this letter is. It's a letter written to these refugee Christians. And he's giving them some advice because he's concerned for them. You can understand that, can't you? They're in a really difficult situation. And he's pretty heartbroken about the whole thing. And he's communicating with them and seeking their welfare. That's what's going on. Now, the bit that we're reading is the end of the letter. Now, that is important, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but we don't write as many letters. Do any of you still write letters? Hey, that's good. A few of you still write letters, that's good. Don't lose that skill. It's a wonderful thing to be able to write a letter. But ordinarily, we sort of greet people, then we get into the substance of the letter and we talk. But as you move towards the end, you sort of wrap up, don't you? And very often you go over some important points and you want to leave a lasting impression. So at the end of the letter here, he's underlining something to them, isn't it? That it's important. He wants this to remain with them. So we should know that. What is it he's trying to get across? And in verse 7, I tried when I was reading it to make it clear. Verse 7 and 8, what's the main theme there in verse 7 and 8? As he rounds up, as he's bringing it around, what's he really asking for from them? He wants them to be patient. Patient. Be patient. You know, they're in a really difficult situation. And when you're in a fix, you want an answer, don't you? You want to resolve the thing. You just want to move it on. But he's saying, pastors, when you're praying, it's great if you ask and the answer is yes. It's great if the answer is no. You're clear. But the one thing that none of us really want to hear very often is, wait. wait. And he's saying, wait. Just wait. Because if you do things in a hurry, in a crisis, you're going to make some big mistakes, aren't you? Right? People who've experienced a trauma of some sort, personal tragedy and loss and so on, good advice. Don't do anything. Don't make any big decisions for at least a year. Just wait. Let it all settle down. Wait on the Lord. He's telling them to wait. And as you go on to verse 9, you can see, as he's saying, because he uses the examples in verse 7 and 8, he talks about the farmer. They're patient. Be patient. He's getting that point across. What's it look like when we start getting impatient? We see in verse 9, we start to grumble. We start to get tetchy. We get bad-tempered. We start to take it out on each other. It's nothing to do with you. It's just I'm having a difficulty being patient. I'm losing my patience. I'm losing my cool. Wait. And the judge is standing at the door at the end of verse 9 there. He's implying there that it's not forever. I'm not telling you to wait forever. He is coming. The answer is coming. But be patient. Be patient. And then in verses 10 and 11, having already given an example from nature, from the farmer, he then turns to the scriptures in verse 10 and 11. He's saying, look, you're not the first people to go through tests and trials in the whole of history. The Bible is full of people who've gone through difficulties. The prophets who you love, they had to be tested. They had to be patient. You have to be patient too. Think about Job. There's a great example of patience. It's all about patience. And then verse 12, and then he's really, now look, he says, above all, my brothers, so he's really kind of building up the climax here. The thing he's most concerned is going to happen, that if they get impatient, they're going to say something or do something they are going to really, really regret. And that's when he says, don't take oath. Don't make any rash promises. I swear, I'm going to get my own back. I'm going to get those people who... Wait. Wait on the Lord. Right? Can you see that is the build up here? It's all about patience. Now, what do you do when you're waiting? How do you occupy your time when you're waiting? In our wonderful world full of convenience, you can pick up your smartphone and play Clash of Clans. Or, don't worry, it's one of those references. Or you can do a crossword. There are things you can do to keep yourself from getting impatient. But when you've lost everything, and you've got nothing, actually, you really get down to the skin of things. Actually, what these people have got, they're really down on their spiritual resources. What can you do when you're having to wait, when there's nothing you can do but wait? Why not pray? Why not pray about the situation? Yes? Isn't that what he starts at in verse 13? Is anybody in trouble? They're all going, what do you mean, is anybody in trouble? We're all in trouble. Pray. Pray. Why don't you meet together? Why don't you pray? Instead of grumbling and complaining and getting impatient, do something. Seek God. Seek God. That's what he's doing. And then, as you go on there, there's something else that he says, that are you happy? Is anybody happy? Well, I wonder in the situation how many of them would have been happy, but given that maybe some of them were more reconciled to the circumstances and were, what should you do about it? Sing praise. Praise God. Just praise God. How about praying and praising God? Do you ever do that? You've got a long car journey, sitting there in the traffic. I was in a traffic jam for an hour at 11 o'clock at night the other day. And I just thought, I don't know what to do. I was going out of my mind. I was getting so impatient. And in the end, I was so broken down that I realized there's only one thing left to do. So I started to pray and praise God. Oh, the joy of it. The absolute joy of it. Put me in a traffic jam anytime. No problem. Famous last words, yeah. But I'm glad I came through to that place. I just came through eventually, you know, just to do what James is saying. Pray. Praise. Once you start praying, if you start praying long enough, it won't be long before you're praising. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? When you start thinking about God and thinking what he's done and being reconciled, suddenly your spirit lifts, doesn't it? Right? And before you know it, you find yourself praising. So here they are, these scattered believers. They're having their patience tested, and he's giving them some counsel, some strategies, how to deal with the situation. So now we're coming to verse 14. So who is this addressing? Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, given everything else we've said so far, and assuming that what we're reading here is in part of the same thing, which it is, the problem this person has in verse 14 is that apparently they are unable to pray for themselves. Right? They are in such a state, such a condition, that they are unable to pray. And so the counsel, the advice is, are you in a state where you simply cannot pray? Ask somebody to come and pray for you. That's good Christian advice, isn't it? If you get yourself in the pickle, you really just don't know what to do. You can't pray. I can't praise. Do you know there's something called depression? And depression, when you're depressed, you see the world, and it just doesn't look the same. You can look up to heaven. It's not, heaven hasn't changed. You know, God is still good, but can you see it? Absolutely not. Absolutely, too. It's the black dog. It's Churchill's black dog, isn't it? Get somebody to pray for you. You can ask somebody, couldn't you? You could ask for help. Now, the people he's writing to them and telling them to ask are the elders. The elders. So here you are. It says you're sick. You get somebody, get these people, get the elders to come and pray for you. Why the elders? Because theoretically, in a normal, healthy, spiritual situation, the reason elders are elders is because they have the spiritual resources not only to maintain themselves in a life of prayer and praise and to be an example and lead and all the rest of it, but they have enough for themselves and enough for you too. That's their ministry, isn't it? To have enough for others too, to be giving, to be able to give. So why call the elders? Because these are people who are not just struggling to pray for themselves. They should be in a place where they are able to pray for you. They will have an overflow of their own spiritual welfare to help you too. So call for them. And I want you to notice, it's the plural there. Call for the elders. Now, yes, we can apply that to the fact that this church should have more than one elder. That's one important thing. So in other words, don't just call the pastor in this situation. I'm not saying there isn't a time for calling the pastor, but what's being talked about here, call for the elders, that is all of them. If there were 12 elders in this congregation, call all 12 of them. In our situation, there's 4 of us. Call all 4 out. Right? Now, using your common sense for a moment, how many of you find yourself in a situation so serious, so difficult, so challenging, that you would, you know those little, those buttons that people have around their neck, they've got a cord around their neck, haven't they, and they press the button, somebody comes and helps you. How many of you would press the red button and call the entire eldership out to your bedside or to your house or wherever you are, right? Because of the seriousness of your situation. Tell me, is that something one would do once a week? Once a month? Once a year? Once maybe in your life? Possibly. Possibly. In short, this is an emergency, isn't it? This is really, really serious. You are so completely unable. The situation is so serious that there is one solution. And you are being told not to sit there going, oh, I don't want to bother them. I don't want to make a fuss. If it's come to that, pick up the phone, right? And they will come. If they are elders, truly elders, they will come. That's what we're being read. That's what we're reading here. They will come and they will minister to you because it is that serious. The situation is that serious. Okay? You're right with this, Walter and Phil? Putting your name down for this, is that all right? So it's an emergency, and they're being told what to do in an emergency. It's quite important to know what to do in an emergency, isn't it? If things get that bad, if you're totally unable to pray, you can't praise, your circumstances are in such total lockdown, call the elders. Call the elders. Now, what we want to unpack here, does it mean that if the reason, I'm going to talk about this, the sickness here in a moment, does it mean that if you're ill and you call us and we use oil properly and pray properly, that you're going to recover? Right? We talked about this. Okay, this is the question. Right? This is part of the question. Now, what we know is that something powerful is going to happen. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That there's going to be a benefit and an effect to you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But we need to understand not just what it says, but what it means. Now, the word sick, the sick person here is the Greek word asthenēo, asthenēo. When you get a Greek word that starts with the word a, the letter a, that's the negative, right? So, stheneo is the verb, and stheneo means strength. Strength. So, asthenēo means... I didn't know you spoke Greek. Very good. I'm very impressed. Weakness. Now, weakness comes into our life for all sorts of reasons. And yes, there are examples in the scripture where asthenēo is clearly a reference to people who are sick. That's why they're weak. You know what it's like. You've got a virus, you're as weak as a baby. Right? It happens. But that's not the only cause of weakness, is it? Fatigue, hunger, tiredness, all sorts of things. Emotional trauma, long sustained systematic stress. All these things can accumulate into a situation where you and the whole point about this word, asthenēo, is that you are powerless. Just all the power's gone. You know, some of you car drivers, when the clutch has gone on your car, I know more about it than some of you, right? You drive along, you put your foot down, and there is no power. Asthenēo. And here's somebody who the stresses and the situations of life have accumulated. They cannot even lift their eyes to heaven. They are that low in spirit. They are totally powerless. Call out. Get somebody along. Get the people who can spiritually feed you along to lift you up and to help you. And they will pray for you. They will pray for you. And this is going to be important because we think that we have to pray for ourselves. And we have to do it ourselves. And a lot of the time, the truth is, that's what we have to do, isn't it? We have to pray. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our situations. But don't go thinking that only if you are praying for yourself will there be any effect or benefit. Somebody prays for you, it can be as powerful as if you're praying for yourself. Why? Why? Because in the end, prayer is powerful, and that's what we're talking about tonight, the power of prayer. Prayer is powerful because God is powerful. Not because the person who is praying is powerful. You can be so weak that you can do nothing except for just, you know, press the ripcord. And if a person comes and prays for you, power can be made available to you because it comes from God. Now, in verse 15, the prayer offered in effect will make the sick person well. Do you see the sick person there? This is what I want to show you about translation. That isn't the same word as asthenēo, and yet it's translated as the sick person. So you've got the sick person twice, but underlying that are two totally different, well, not totally different, different Greek words. This is kamno. I won't ask you to know what that means, because that would imply an enormous Greek vocabulary, right? Because it's quite a rare word. It means weary. Do you know what I mean by sick and tired? You ever been sick and tired? It doesn't literally mean you're kind of sick and tired, but the accumulative process of life, you are that low. You are depleted, you are empty, you've got no power, That's what we have here, kamno. Yes, the cause of that weariness could be sickness. It could be sickness. But the whole idea that this verse here in James is just dealing with sickness, I want to kick that into touch. It might be sickness, but it could be all sorts of things. But the net effect is that your soul, you are running on empty. You are depressed. You are sick. You are tired. You are fed up. You can't pray. You're powerless. So back to verse 14. Call the elders. Get the help you need. Get the help you need. Don't suffer in silence. Get the help you need. And what kind of help are you going to receive? We're being told here that you will be made well. See that in verse 15? We'll make the sick person well. So what is this wellness that's being talked about here? It's the Greek word therapeuo, from which we get the word therapy. Right? And it's translated as healing. Now, I want to be very, very clear here. There are incredible miracles in the Bible. I'm talking about blind people who see, deaf people who hear, lame people who walk, lepers who are cleansed. But therapeuta, though it's used in all those situations, it's also used more widely than that. For example, in Revelation 13:12, when it says, and they worship the beast. That word worship there is therapeuo, because they served and helped him. Right? They served and helped him. And likewise, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 25, when it says that God is not worshipped with men's hands, that he should need anything from us. That word worship there is therapeuo. God does not need our help. And what happens in therapy is that somebody comes along and they help us. We're helped. Now, that therapy could be medicine. It could be counseling. It could be any sort of thing, but you're really low, and the consequence of a period of this therapy, whatever it is you are better, right? You are strengthened. Somebody has helped you. I don't know how many of you have ever had any therapy or had somebody come along and help you, but you know, when you can't help yourself and you're humble enough to ask for a bit of help, and somebody who's got the skills and the capability comes alongside and helps you, guess what? It's a good thing. It could be just like the CAP course, helping practically to sort out any number of things, any number of kind of conditions or problems. The whole end result is help. You know, that God doesn't need our help. The devil needs people to help him. And you know what? We need help. We need help too. So what I'm trying to say is this being made well is that that person will have experienced help. If they're depressed, they will get help. If they can't do anything for themselves, they will get help. What help ultimately are we going for here? Get them back into a place where they can pray again. Am I the only person in this room that's ever experienced a season of prayerlessness? Found it difficult to pray sometimes? Isn't it good when you can pray again? Where you just can't praise, to be praising again when you're overwhelmed with troubles and difficulties and stresses and strains, and it's like the clouds blow away and you just look into heaven and you can, oh Lord, you're so wonderful. Isn't that good to be back in that place? And this person, whatever the condition is that's left them so low, these people who are spiritually in good health, who are willing and able to come alongside them, the net result is that person is being brought back into the place where they can pray again, where they can praise again, where they're the pressures of life, because this is all about patience, isn't it? Where somebody's so worn down by their circumstances, whatever it is, it may have made them physically unwell, whatever it is, they need help and they need it now. They can't wait until the Lord Jesus returns. They need help now. Call the elders. Call the elders. And they will pray for you. The prayer of faith. I don't want to make too much of the prayer of faith. What other kind of prayer is there? What are they going to do? They're going to stand over you and say, What is there some other kind of? I mean, there's either prayer, which is in faith, or there isn't. I mean, there could be the form of prayer, but you just pray for somebody, don't you? And just to pray is believing. So, I don't want to make too much of that. I'm going to get to the oil. I haven't forgotten. Okay? And we see in verse 15 that they get raised up. Do you see that? The Lord will raise him up. Who's doing the raising up? The Lord. Why? Because he's heard their prayers. That word raised up is egaro. It's to arouse. It's used when somebody sits up in bed, interestingly. You remember that feeling when you've been really unwell? Somebody comes around and sees you. You're sitting there and you're all sweaty and the bedclothes are all over the place. You've been unwell and miserable. Somebody comes in, they make you a cup of tea. They plump up your pillows. You know, put your flannel on your face, give you a wash. And you sort of... Life just comes back into you, doesn't it? You're raised up. You're re-energized. It's a word actually used in construction. When you build a building, egaro, you raise up, you know, a scaffolding or whatever it is, you know, you just put it all together, put back together again, you gather yourself, you know, sort of lying there, tossing and turning, suddenly you sort of, a sense of presence returns, doesn't it? You're yourself again. It's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing, egaro. You are uplifted. Surely that's what one should get from ministry, isn't it? That you're lifted up. You're reminded of the goodness of God. You're reconnected with your Saviour. Your communion is restored. And if there are sins, if there's things that have been bothering you and anxieties and you're overwhelmed and overcome, you can talk about it with people who are spiritual and patient and loving and kind, and they'll hear you out and they'll tell you, don't worry, Jesus has died for you. Your sins are forgiven. You've got all those anxieties. How many of you get things out of proportion sometimes? How many of you get a thought in here? And it gets in the middle of the night is the worst, isn't it? And you just talk to somebody and they listen to you. I've got to stop playing. They listen to you. And by the end of it, it's all back in proportion. It's all right. It's all right. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Because the real problem that James is dealing with is not the physical problems. I'm not saying there aren't physical problems, because they have got physical problems, practical difficulties. But it's their spiritual danger that he's concerned about. Their spiritual condition and life. If we go through life and we get to a place, whether it's because of our problems or because of our plenty, that we forget the Lord, or our communion is broken, surely that ultimately has got to be the pastor's greatest concern, isn't it? And here he is concerned to see them patiently waiting for the Lord, praying. Why? Because prayer is powerful, isn't it? Whether it's your prayer or somebody else's prayer, and you get onto that, don't you? We're going to come to it in a minute, verse 16, but I will deal with the oil, I promise. Verse 16. Because the thing is, we said that's a bit of an emergency. How many of you know that a stitch in time saves nine? Right? So verse 16, rather than having to call the whole eldership out and pulling the ripcord, wouldn't it be a good idea if when these things begin and when these things start and when we're getting impatient and troubled and tried, that we just pray for each other? Why, if Fiona prayed for Rachel, why would her prayers be less effectual than mine? I just pray in Jesus' name. The power of prayer is Christ's atoning blood that avails the favor of God on what I ask. Your prayers, my prayers. Why don't we just don't let it get to an emergency. Why don't we just pray? Why don't we make it our habit to pray for each other? You know, minister to each other. If you've got something, give it. Build each other up. Uplift each other. Serve one another. Keep each other spiritually healthy and encouraged, because life can be tough. Life can be tough. And if there are problems you need to confess, Why don't you talk to somebody? It doesn't have to be the pastor. I'm not trying to shirk responsibility here, by the way. I'm just saying. Adele would listen, wouldn't you, Adele? You know? She's not necessarily the... Oh, no, just somebody appropriate. I'm sure there's... You could talk to. There are people you could just talk to, aren't they? And they could you could pray together. Why? Because prayer works. He goes on to say, Elijah, what was Elijah? He's just a bloke. But he prayed. And it's God. The power comes from God. Not from half super spirituality. It's God that answers prayer. That's why the heavens were shut up. That's why it opened again. Prayer works. Oil. Before I make my final conclusion, I'm nearly finished. Oil. So what about this oil? Okay? What about the oil? Now, I said it's quite useful to read around sometimes. Most of the time, oil in the Bible is used in two ways. You put it in a lamp and you light it for fuel. You cook with it, I guess, but there's not much about it in the Bible. Okay? Or you use it as an agent to infuse usually perfumes in, which you anoint yourself or somebody else with. A lotion. Lotions and potions. Right? Anointing a person's head with oil. Right? That's a common phrase in the Bible. People anointed themselves with oil and still do anoint themselves with oil in fierce, hot climates to this day. If you go to the Middle East, people say their hair is greasy. It's not greasy. They oil their hair. Because let me tell you, your hair will turn to straw in 40 degrees of heat in no time whatsoever. And your skin will be absolutely ripped off your body by the ferocious winds and so on. So you use oil to protect yourself. Right? So the holy anointing oil of Aaron is infused with very specific perfumes that are particular to his office. But broadly speaking, it's a courtesy. I mean, Jesus said, do you remember, this woman, you haven't even anointed my head with oil, he said to the Pharisees. As if that was an ordinary thing. You come into the house, like we would have perhaps a towel and offer somebody a glass of water or a cup of tea. One of the things you do is offer somebody some oil to anoint their head, to refresh themselves, wash their feet. He said, you haven't even done that. This woman, she's put oil all over my feet. She's anointed me, hasn't she? As if this is a common courtesy, something you just do for people because it refreshes them. Right? It restores them and it refreshes them. And sometimes these potions would have medicinal qualities. So somebody who's got covered in sores with leprosy or something like that, there would be soothing oils and lotions. And we still practice that today, don't we? Because it eases the condition and makes a person more comfortable and it puts them at their ease. Washing their face. What we're told by Jesus about fasting. We're supposed to wash our face and anoint our heads with oil. Right? So that nobody knows that we're fasting. We haven't gone all pale and pallid and you know, you're just carrying on your life and you look great. You look great. But God knows you're fasting. That's the whole purpose of anointing with oil. And it's interesting, for example, in Luke, when Jesus gives a parable about using oil, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember the oil reference there? The man is taken and he anoints his wounds with oil and wine. Wine, antiseptic, basic antiseptic. Oil closes the wounds, carries medicines, anti-inflammatories and all that sort of thing. This is medicine. Oil is the vehicle through which medicine is applied and all the rest of it. And we see that in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus sent his disciples out. You might want to have a look at this one, actually. Jesus sends his disciples out to anoint the sick, anointing them with oil. That's quite interesting, isn't it? It's kind of relevant to what we're talking about. The disciples were sent by Jesus to do this. And that word there for the sick is another word, arostos. We've got three words that gets translated as sick. Arostos. And again, it means weakness. So So the disciples are going out amongst these weak people, and they're refreshing them and restoring them, and they're ministering to them, and they're blessing them, they're putting them right, strengthening the weak, refreshing people by serving them. I think that's the importance of the oil. It's just the practical side of ministry. Washing their face, making them a cup of tea, all that side of things, putting them right, getting them right. I don't think there's any magic oil. Okay? What I think works, what works, is the love of God ministered through people. It's the love of God ministered through people. And the power of prayer, because God works through prayer. Verse 17 to 18. That's the encouragement. In the end, what's effective? What raises them up? It's God answering prayer. 19 to 20. It's so easy at the end there that people drift away from this. They drift away from this. So he's saying in conclusion, bring people back to the Lord. Isn't that it? Bring people back to the love of God. Go around, see how they are, build them up, do something practical for them. See somebody around with their collar up. You ever see somebody, they walk into church like this, right? Their collar up like this. You know, they've had a really frenetic morning, right? And they've got to church. Just come up lovingly and just, hey brother, straighten their collar out. Love people. You know? Set them right. Pray for each other. Bring people back to God. Because without God, people just wander off into the wilderness. And it's a bad place to be. It's a bad place to be. And we can be doing something about it. That's my understanding of these passages. I hope that helps you. It's 20 past. This is probably not an evening for questions, unless anybody's got something to think. Well, Ben, hang on a minute. That's all good, but what about? Or thank you, I've understood this better now. But otherwise, I think we will probably just move to our conclusion. Has some of that helped? Has that been reasonably clear?